Continuing in the Cause of God and Truth by Dr. John Gill. Part 5, Section 33. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so did you. Acts 7, verse 51. Though these words are not once cited or referred to by Dr. Whitby, as I remember, yet, inasmuch as the remonstrants have never failed to urge them in favor of the irresistibility of God's grace and conversion, and to prove that that work is not wrought by an irresistible power, and that men may have sufficient grace for conversion who are not converted, it will be proper not to omit them. Their argument from them stands thus. If the Holy Spirit may be resisted when he acts in man with a purpose and will to convert him, then he does not work conversion by an irresistible power. But the Holy Spirit may be resisted when he acts in man with a purpose and will to convert him. Therefore, etc. But, number one, that the Spirit of God and the operations of his grace upon the heart and conversion may be resisted, that is, opposed, is allowed. But that he may be so resisted as to be overcome, or be hindered in, or obliged to cease from the work of conversion so that it comes to nothing where he acts with purpose and will to convert, must be denied. For who hath resisted his will? Who in this sense can resist it? No one instance of this kind can ever be produced. Number two, it should be proved that the Spirit of God was in these persons and was acting in them with a design to convert them, and that they had sufficient grace for conversion given them, and that that grace was the same with that which is given to persons who are only converted, whereas it does not appear that they had any grace at all, since they are said to be stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Number three, supposing the Spirit of God was acting in them with a purpose and will to convert them, it will be difficult to prove that they so resisted and continued to resist him, as that they were not hereafter converted by him. We are sure that one of these persons, namely Saul, was afterwards really and truly converted. And how many more were so, we know not. Number four, the resistance made by these persons was not to the Spirit of God in them, of which they were destitute, but to the Spirit of God in his ministers and his apostles, and particularly Stephen. Not to any internal operation of his grace, which does not appear to have been in them, but to the external ministry of the word, and to all that objective light, knowledge, evidence, and conviction that it gave of Jesus being the Messiah, in which sense they are said to reject the counsel of God against themselves, Luke 7, verse 30, and to put them from the word of God, Acts 13, 46. Such who resist Christ's ministers resist him, and such who resist him may be said to resist his Holy Spirit. Once more, the word, Greek word, signifies a rushing against and falling upon in a rude and hostile manner, and fitly expresses their ill treatment of Christ and his ministers by falling upon them and putting them to death, which is the resistance here particularly designed, as is manifest from the following words, verse 52. Section 34. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men to justification of life. Romans 5, verse 18. These words stand as a proof of general redemption, and the sense given of them is that Christ died for the justification of all men, and that justification of life was procured by him for and is offered unto all men. It being apparent that the apostle is comparing the condemnation which is produced by the sin of Adam with the free gift of justification procured by the second Adam, as to the extent of persons concerned in both, all men in the first clause being to be taken in the utmost latitude, the same word in the latter clause must be taken in the same manner, or the grace of the comparison is wholly lost. To all which I reply, number one, these words say nothing at all about the death of Christ or of his dying for any persons or anything, but speak of his righteousness and the virtue of it, to the justification of life, by which righteousness is meant his active obedience, as appears from the following verse. Nor do the Scriptures anywhere say that Christ died for our justification, but that he died for our sins and rose again for our justification. It is true indeed that justification is procured by the death as well as the obedience of Christ, as that we are justified by his blood as well as by his righteousness. But it cannot be said with any propriety that justification of life is offered to any, since justification is a forensic, a law term, and signifies a sentence pronounced or declared and not offered. A judge, when he either acquits or condemns, he is not to offer the sentence of justification or condemnation, but pronounces either. So God, when he justifies, he does not offer justification to men, but pronounces them righteous through the righteousness of his Son. And when Christ procured justification, it was not an offer of it, but the blessing itself. These words, then, are not to be understood either of Christ's dying for justification for any, especially for every individual man, since all men in this large sense are not justified. Many will be righteously condemned and eternally punished, and consequently his death, respecting them, must be in vain. Were this the case, nor of the procuring of justification, still less of the offer of it, but of the application of it to the persons here mentioned. Number two, it is apparent that the apostle is here comparing the first and the second Adam together as heads and representatives of their respective offspring and the effects of sin to the condemnation of those that sprang from the one, with the grace of God to the justification of such that belong to the other, and not the number of persons concerned in these things. His plain meaning is that, as the first Adam conveyed sin, condemnation, and death to all his posterity, so the second Adam communicates grace, righteousness, and life to all his posterity, and herein the latter has the preference to the former, and in which lies the abundance of grace here spoken of, that the things communicated by the one are, in their own nature, to be preferred to the other. And particularly, that the righteousness which Christ gives to his not only justifies from the sin of the first Adam and secures from all condemnation by it, but also from all other offenses whatsoever, and gives a right to eternal life. Wherefore it is called the justification of life, which the first Adam never had. Were the comparison between the numbers of such who are condemned by the sin of the one and of those who are justified by the righteousness of the other, the numbers being the same, the grace of the comparison would be wholly lost, for where would be the exuberance when there is perfect equality? Number three, admitting that the apostle is comparing the condemnation, which was procured by the sin of Adam, with the free gift of justification procured by the second Adam, as to the extent of persons concerned in both, this extent cannot be thought to reach to more than such who respectively spring from them and belong to them. No more could be condemned by the sin of Adam than those who naturally descended from him by ordinary generation. The angels that fell are not condemned for Adam's sin, from whom they did not spring, but for their own personal iniquities. This sin reached not to the man Christ Jesus, nor was he condemned by it for himself, because he descended not from Adam by ordinary generation. So no more can be justified by the righteousness of Christ, nor does that reach to the justification of more than those who are Christ's that belong to him, and who are in time regenerated by his Spirit and grace, and appear to be his spiritual seed and offspring. Number four, all men in the latter clause of this text can never design every individual of mankind. For if the free gift came upon all men, in this large sense, to justification of life, every man would have a righteousness to be justified, to be secure from the wrath to come, to have a right to eternal life, and at last be glorified and everlastingly saved. For such who are justified by the blood of Christ shall be saved from wrath through him. Romans 5, verse 9, and Romans 8, verse 30. And whom God justifies, them he also glorifies. Now it is certain that all men, in the utmost latitude of this phrase, have not a justifying righteousness. There is a set of unrighteous men who shall not inherit the kingdom of God, are not, nor will they ever be justified. But the wrath of God abides on them, and will be their everlasting portion. Could it be proved that the righteousness of Christ is imputed by the Father and applied by the Spirit to the justification of every man, and that every man will be saved, we shall readily come in to the doctrine of universal redemption by the death of Christ. But, number five, the apostle is the best interpreter of his own words, and we may easily learn from this epistle who the all men are, to whom, to whom the free gift by Christ's righteousness comes, to justification of life. They are the elect whom God justifies through the righteousness of his Son and secures from condemnation by his death, Romans 8, 33 and 34. They are all the seed to whom the promise of righteousness and life belongs and is sure, Romans 4, 16. They are the all that believe, upon whom and unto whom the righteousness of Christ is manifested, revealed, and applied by the Spirit of God, Romans 3, 22. And they are such who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness, Romans 5, verse 17. And, in a word, the gift comes upon all those that are Christ's and belong to him to justification, even as judgment came upon all to condemnation through the offense of Adam that belong to him or descend from him. The text in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, in which the same comparison is made between the two heads, Adam and Christ, and their different effects, and which is sometimes used in favor of general redemption, is foreign to the purpose, since it speaks not of redemption by Christ, nor of spiritual and eternal life through him, but of the resurrection of the dead, as is evident from the whole context, and that not of every individual man. Only of such as are Christ's, and who sleep in him, of whom he is the first fruits, verse 20 and 23, who will be raised by virtue of union to him, and come forth unto the resurrection of life, which all will not. For some will awake to shame and everlasting contempt, yea, to the resurrection of damnation, which, by the way, is a proof that the word all does not always design every individual of mankind. Section 35. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Romans 11, verse 32. This passage of Scripture is produced as proof of God's will that all men should be saved, and to show that he has rejected none from salvation by an absolute and antecedent decree, and consequently that Christ died for all men, seeing as God hath concluded all men in unbelief, none accepted. So, by the rule of opposition, he hath mercy on all, none accepted. To which I shall answer. Number one, that God shows mercy to all men in a providential way is granted, for his tender mercies are over all his works, Psalm 114, verse 9. But that all men are partakers of his special mercy through Christ must be denied, since the vessel's mercy are manifestly distinguished from the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, Romans 9, 22 and 23. And certain it is that there are some whom he that made them will not have mercy on them, and he that formed them will show them no favor, Isaiah 27, verse 11. And where God does extend his special mercy, it is wholly owing to his sovereign will and pleasure. For he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on whom he he hardeneth, Romans 9, verse 18. Number 2, by the rule of opposition, no more can be thought to be the objects of God's mercy than those whom he has shut up in unbelief, which is not true of all men that ever were in the world. For, though all men are, by nature, unbelievers, yet they are not all shut up by God in unbelief. To be shut up in unbelief is the same as to be concluded under sin, the meaning of which phrase is, not that God makes men sinners and unbelievers, or puts them into the prison of sin and unbelief, but that he proves, demonstrates, and convinces them that they are in such a state and condition, as Chrysostom, on the other place, observes, and which is the sense that Grotius and Horstius, who were both on the other side of the question, give of these words. For such who are savingly convinced of sin are held and bound down by a sense of it in their consciences, that they can find no byway to creep out or make any excuse for it. Now, all men are not in this sense concluded under sin or shut up in unbelief. None but those whom the Spirit of God reproves and convinces of these things, which convictions are wrought in them, on purpose that they may flee, not to their own merits, but to the mercy of God, which they may hope to share in, since with the Lord is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. Psalm 130, verse 7. Number 3. It is not said absolutely, God hath concluded, Greek word, all in unbelief, that he might have mercy, Greek word, on all. But God hath concluded, Greek word, them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy, Greek words, on them all, which limits and restrains the all to the persons the apostle is speaking of in the context, were the elect of God among the Jews and Gentiles, and so designs the fullness of the Gentiles, whom God determined to bring in verse 25, and especially that all Israel, verse 26, that shall be saved, not by their own righteousness, but by the pure mercy and free grace of God. In short, by the all whom he has mercy on, and in order to bring them to a sense of their need thereof, concludes in and convinces of unbelief, are to be understood all believers, that is, who are eventually so, be they Jews or Gentiles, as Horstius observes, and which is manifest from a parallel text. The Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe, Galatians 3, verse 22. Hence this passage neither militates against an absolute election nor special redemption of particular persons. Section 36. Destroy him not with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Romans 14, verse 15. These words are frequently used in favor of universal redemption and to prove that Christ died not only for the elect, for his sheep, and true believers, but also for them that perish. And the argument from them is formed thus. If Christ died for them that perish, and for them that do not perish, he died for all. But Christ died for them that perish, and for them that do not perish, ergo, he died for all men. That he died for them that do not perish is confessed by all, and that he died for such as may or shall perish is intimated in this injunction. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. But whether so much is intimated hereby will be seen when the following things are considered. Number 1, that the injunction, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died, does not intend eternal destruction, since that can never be thought to be either in the will or the power of those on whom this is enjoined. Such a degree of malice and wickedness surely can never arise in the heart of any to wish for, desire, and take any steps towards the eternal damnation of others. What comes nearest to such an instance is the Jews' prohibition of the apostles to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, 1 Thessalonians 2:16, which discovered implacable and inveterate malice indeed. But surely nothing of this kind could ever be among brethren of the same faith, and in the same church state, and were any so wicked as to desire the eternal destruction of another, yet it is not in his power to compass it, none can eternally destroy but God. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 10, verse 28. Besides, it is reasonable to suppose or conclude that eternal damnation should follow upon eating and drinking things indifferent, as herbs, meat, and wine, or be caused by an offense given and taken through these things. Therefore, unless it can be proved that eternal destruction did or might ensue upon the use of things indifferent, or that weak brethren might or were so ensnared, offended, and stumbled hereby as to perish eternally, there is no force in the argument. Number two, it will appear from the context that the destruction of the weak brother dehorted from is not the eternal destruction of his person, but the present destruction, interruption, or hindrance of his peace and comfort. To destroy the brother with meat is, by eating it, to put a stumbling or an occasion to fall in his way, in verse 13. Not to fall from the grace and favor of God, but so as that the peace of his mind may be broken, his affections to the brethren wax cold, and he be staggered in the doctrines of the gospel. Hence says the apostle, it is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak, verse 21, to do which is contrary to Christian charity, that if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably, yea, it is destroying the work of God, verse 20. Not the Christian convert who is God's workmanship, nor the good work of grace which will be performed until the day of Christ, nor the work of faith which will never fail, but the work of peace in churches and particular persons, which God is the author of, and which things that make for it, saints should follow after, verse 19. Now a weaker brother, for whom Christ has died, may be thus grieved, distressed, wounded, his peace destroyed, and yet not eternally perish. And so can be no instance of Christ's dying for such as may be or are eternally lost. The apostle's design in this deportation is manifestly this, partly from the interest Christ has in and the love he has showed to such brethren in dying for them, and partly from the hurt that may be done to their weak minds and consciences, to deter stronger believers from giving them any offense by their free use of things indifferent, though he knew their eternal salvation could not be in any danger thereby. Section 37. And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 11. These words are commonly joined with the former, and produced for the same purposes, both to prove that Christ died for such as perish, and that true believers may totally and finally fall away. What has been said under the preceding section might be sufficient to lead us into the true sense of this text, which is parallel with the other, and so remove any argument or objection taken from hence. But not to let it pass without particular examination, let it be observed, number one, that as the text in Romans 14, verse 15 is a dehortation, or an injunction not to destroy him with meat for whom Christ died, this is delivered out in the form of all interrogation, and neither the one nor the other prove matter of fact, supposing they could be understood of eternal destruction and ruin. As that any one brother who was a true believer was destroyed, or perished eternally this way, and at most only imply the danger and possibility thereof, through their own corruptions, Satan's temptations, and the offenses given by stronger brethren, were they not preserved by the grace and power of God through Christ, who died for them, and so will not suffer them to perish. Number two, the perishing of this weak brother is to be understood of, and is explained by, a defiling of his conscience, verse 7, a wounding of it, in verse 12, and making him to offend, verse 13, by the imprudent abuse of Christian liberty in those who had stronger faith and greater knowledge, and by a participation in things offered to idols, in an idol's temple, in verse 7 and 10. and not of his eternal damnation in hell, which could never enter into the apostle's thoughts, since he says in verse 8, meat commandeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. Hence we have no need to return for answer to arguments formed on these texts, that these weak brethren, of whom it is supposed that they might perish, being under a profession of religion, men were obliged, from a judgment of charity, to believe that Christ died for them, though he might not, or that others may be said to destroy, or cause them to perish, though their destruction followed not, because they did all that in them lay towards it, and what in its own nature tended to it. And therefore we are not concerned with the replies made unto such answers, which we shall not undertake to defend. Number 3. This text proves that Christ died for weak brethren, whose consciences may be defiled, wounded, and offended, through the liberty others might take, and in this sense perish, but does not prove that Christ died for any besides his sheep, his church, or those who are eventually true believers, for which the remonstrance cited, for surely a brother who is truly one, though weak, is a sheep of Christ, a member of his church, and a believer, and therefore can be no instance of Christ's dying for any reprobates, and still less for all mankind. Number 4. Such for whom Christ died can never finally, totally, and eternally perish, since he has, by his death, procured such blessings for them, as a justifying righteousness, pardon of sin, peace with God, reconciliation to him, and eternal salvation, which will forever secure them from perishing. Besides, should any of them perish in this sense, his death would be so far in vain, nor could the death of Christ be thought to be a sufficient security from condemnation, whereas the apostle says, who shall condemn? It is Christ that died. Nor a full satisfaction to the justice of God, or God must be unjust to punish twice for the same faults. Section 38. Therefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. It is observed that the apostle here speaks to the whole church at Corinth, and to such who truly thought they stood, and plainly supposes that he who truly stood might fall, and would do so if he used not great diligence to keep his standing. For had not this taking heed been the condition of their standing, had they been of the number of those who, by God's decree or promise, infallibly were assured of standing, this exhortation to take heed must have been superfluous, since men can need no admonitions to do that which God's decree and promise secure them, and they cannot omit, much less to do it to prevent what cannot possibly befall them. To which I reply, number 1, that the apostle does not speak these words to the whole church at Corinth, for though the epistle is in general directed to the church, yet there are several things which only respect some particular persons, as the incestuous person, who went to law with their brethren before unbelievers, some that behaved disorderly at the Lord's table, and others that denied the resurrection of the dead, of and to whom some particular things are spoken, which did not belong to the whole church. And here the apostle exhorts, not such who truly thought they stood, for such do stand in the grace of God, in Christ, and by faith, and shall never finally and totally fall away, but such, Greek word, who seemeth to himself and others to stand, and manifestly designs such who were swelled with a vain opinion of themselves, of their knowledge and strength, tempted God, and trusted to themselves, as the Ethiopic version reads it, and despised weak believers. Now such as these may fall, as they often do, from that which they seemed to have, from the truths of the gospel and a profession of it, and into scandalous sins, and at last into condemnation. If it should be asked, why should the apostle concern himself about these persons, or exhort them to take heed to their standing, would it not have been as well if they had thrown off the mask at once and have appeared to be what they really were? I answer that the apostasy of formal professors is injurious both to the honor and interest of true religion, for the ways of God are evil spoken of, the name of Christ blasphemed, profane sinners hardened, and weak believers stumbled by the falls of formal professors, as of real Christians. Besides, it must be worse for themselves, their defection being the means of a more severe punishment. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. 2 Peter verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 21. Number 2. Supposing that such who truly taught, spoken to, it will be allowed that these may fall into temptation, into snares, and into sin, from a degree of steadfastness in the gospel, and from a lively and comfortable exercise of grace, but not finally, totally, and irrecoverably, since they are enclosed in the arms of everlasting love, secured in the hands of Christ, built on a foundation that will never give way, and kept by an almighty power, which can never be overcome. And though taking heed is not the condition of their standing, but that is secured unto them by the purpose and promise of God, which can never fail. Yet such an exhortation is not superfluous, since though they cannot finally and totally fall, they may fall to the dishonor of God, the reproach of the gospel of Christ, the grieving of the Spirit, the wounding of their own souls, the stumbling of weak believers, and the strengthening of the hands of the wicked, all of which are so many strong reasons and arguments why they should take heed lest they fall, though they can never fall as to perish eternally, nor are the admonitions needless to that which God's decree and promise secure, since these are often the means in and by which God executes his decree and makes good his promise. See Acts 27, verse 22, 24, and 31. To add no more, these words should never be made use of against the saints' final perseverance, since they are so closely connected with the following verse, which so fully expresses that doctrine. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. By this way, we may judge of the nature, design, and use of cautions given to the saints not to fall away, which are represented as evidences and suppositions that they may do so, such as the caution Christ gave all his disciples in these words: Take heed unto yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting, etc. Luke 21, verse 34 and 36. Which only implies that the apostles, like other men, were subject to infirmities, sins, snares, and temptations, and therefore caution, watchfulness, and prayer were incumbent on them, that they may not be found in a supine, negligent, sleepy frame, when not the day of judgment, but of the destruction of Jerusalem came on, and so they might escape the general calamity and stand before the Son of Man and carry his gospel into the Gentile world, and is no proof of the possibility or danger of their final falling away, who were chosen of Christ, given him by his Father, and so kept by him, as that none were lost but the son of perdition. When the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews cautions the believers he writes unto to take heed, lest there be in any of them an evil heart of unbelief, in departing from the living God, and fall from the promised rest, and to look diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, Hebrews 3, verses 12, or verse 12, chapter 4, verse 1, and Hebrews 12, verse 15, his design is to expose the sin of unbelief as what bereaves the saints of much comfort, and God of much glory. Every degree of it in that being a partial, though not a total, departure from God, and therefore should be watched against. And it should be observed that he does not caution them to take heed lest they fell from the rest promised them, but lest they should seem to come short of it, which they might do, and yet enjoy it. And when he exhorts them to look diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, this is not to be understood of the grace and favor of God towards them, nor of the grace of God in them, but of the doctrines of grace which they had received, the duty enjoined them, being a mutual one, in which they were, Greek word, to act the part of a bishop or overseer over each other. When the Apostle Paul cautions the Colossians, to beware lest any man should beguile them with enticing words, spoil them through philosophy and vain deceit, and beguile them of their reward, Colossians 2, verse 4, 8, and 18. He does not design a final and total seduction of them from Christ in their head, or Christ their head, in whom they were complete, in verse 10. Not a destruction of grace in them, but a corruption of the doctrine of grace received by them, which might be unawares introduced by false teachers under the specious pretenses of humility and holiness. When the Apostle Peter exhorts those he wrote to beware lest, being led away with the error of the wicked, they fall from their own steadfastness, 2 Peter 3, verse 17, his meaning is, not as though there was a danger or possibility of falling from the like precious faith they had obtained, but that they might be in danger of falling from some degree of steadfastness in the doctrine of faith, through the ensnaring errors of wicked men, and therefore should guard against it. Lastly, when the Apostle John saith to the children of the elect lady, look to yourselves that we lose not those things that we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward, 2 John chapter 1, verse 8. It does not follow that such who have the true grace of God may lose those things which they have wrought, for it is not what ye, but what we have wrought, much less those what the Spirit of God has wrought. But the caution regards the doctrines and ministry of the apostles, lest that should be in any respect in vain, or a veil be drawn over the glory of it, through those persons anyway giving heed to the doctrines of deceivers, verse 7, 9, and 10.